Amen. Thank you, honey. And thanks be to God for His Word. And what a great opportunity to be singing and playing together. I just want to thank the Lord, to praise Jesus and the Spirit's work in the lives of these brothers and sisters. It was a fun week that way. It was a hard week, just putting together various kinds of rehearsals and things like that. But it was delightful even to see, and I pray that you saw it and heard it even now, just the passion, the individual desire made by the Holy Spirit of God, where everyone's like, we want to do this special. We want to pull in some other instruments. We want to get things going here. Change it up. Yeah, we'll get together. We'll make it work again. We'll get a rehearsal. And it was just, it was a fun time in that way to come together and want that music for Easter. So special thanks to Jerome and everyone else there who was driven forward by a desire to worship this morning. We're turning to Matthew chapter 28. As we have been studying in the Gospel of Matthew for a long time, and so we had opportunity to look at Matthew at the time of Christmas, when we thought about the incarnation of the Lord. And so now we're looking at Matthew's account also here at the time of the resurrection. So I just want to open with these sweet and precious words. We read them at our sunrise service this morning. We also finished the Good Friday service quietly, contemplatively and prayerfully with those last words of chapter 27. They made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. And I like to joke, and I did this morning. It's funny sometimes when people speak better than they know. And Pilate said, go, make it as secure as you can. Well, they did make it as secure as they could. You know, but it was about as secure as a toddler pinning his or her father in a wrestling match or something. That's not very secure. They made it as secure as they could. And so Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me. So God, as we come to this great text of Scripture today for the announcement and the event, the moment of your resurrection, may we not only see the meaning with our eyes, but treasure the meaning in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And as Paul says in Romans 4, he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. So, Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's something coming up in the culture that many people don't think about that often, but some people treasure it greatly. The draft for the NFL. It's interesting. Recently, I've heard a bunch of people talking about this kind of thing. Some of you in the room might not give a care. Some of you in the room might care a lot, but that's also the whole point. Now, in a different league, the NBA, I saw a while ago a franchise called the New Orleans Pelicans. Maybe some of you remember this because it had to do with a fella in our state, Zion Williamson, who was from Spartanburg. He was playing for the Duke Blue Devils. Everyone knew he was going to go number one. And it just so happened in that league, which uses a highly technologically advanced mechanism known as ping pong balls to decide who gets their first selection in the draft, it came up for the New Orleans Pelicans. They had a camera on the room, and all of these men and women who are powerful in their careers, wearing excellent suits and pantsuits and all this, started jumping up and down, hugging each other, crying, and getting all excited because a ping pong ball came in their favor. Now, if all you knew was the simple event, the simple fact, Why are those people jumping up and down? Oh, because a ping pong ball, their team came up on it. Oh, okay. Like, who cares about that? See, you have to have everything behind it. A franchise that struggled. They couldn't get many people to buy season tickets. They weren't getting on all the best slots for the competition. Who was playing when and playing on Sunday afternoon and going for a national audience and ticket sales and all the rest. And here was someone who was a great draw for the entertainment, who was going to go first in the draft, and they got the first selection. That's what takes the fact of the event and gives it the meaning of joy. And this passage and this sermon is about events and their meaning. Matthew, in this way, kind of strips down the resurrection story to focus on how its elements form the Christian faith and the church's message. It's like he intentionally tells it in a bullet point fashion. Like, the actual story of the resurrection for him occurs in a mere 10 verses, which we just read. Maybe this will be the older folks in the room, I guess. But do you remember Dragnet, the old Just the Facts, ma'am, right? He was a detective for the Los Angeles Police Department, and all the time, that was his stick. Someone would get going a little too far, they would tell all about the emotions or the feelings or this, that. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And he always wanted the facts. And Matthew's kind of like taking a just the facts approach here. Because he wants us to see not all of the extras. We can spend a great deal of time talking about everything that is accomplished through the resurrection, all that has changed. He wants to focus it on that one point. What is the message of that one day and for every day for the church forever? It's the message that the church has been declaring from the beginning all the way until now. The message of this church today, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That true message is proclaimed even here in this text and even here in this pulpit and the one down the hill and ones across the sea and all across the world today. In 2 Timothy, Paul will urge Timothy to guard the pattern of sound words. Or in 1 Timothy, the church is described as the bulwark and pillar of the truth. And it's because this truth is passed down every Lord's Day and yes, every year at Easter. Like, if you're told a true thing, and you tell your children that true thing, and they tell their children that true thing, and on it goes. Is it any less true? No, it's precisely true. The only point or difference is now the mechanism, what brought it to them. And for them, it was an unbroken pattern of faithful witness. And here, Matthew shows us how that witness begins. There's an unending succession of people who've told us the truth. So may God take these events and burn their meaning on your heart this morning. Here we see this earthquake come, the angels, he quickly moves to the shepherds, Matthew does, and then he comes right round to the women. In fact, he moves so quickly, we would not know even that they don't really meet each other except for the other gospel narratives. He doesn't say somehow that the women run into the soldiers. He also doesn't say they don't, just makes no comment, right? It's just quickly, they became like dead men, verse 4. But the angel said to the women, verse 5. It's like he's compressing everything quickly in order to show the action of the angels, active here at this turning point of history. And angelos simply means messenger. That's all it means. Just the word messenger. And they become the first messengers. And then all the rest of the story essentially is how the first messengers transition to the second messengers, the women, transition to the third messengers, the apostles, transitions to all of us who are messengers. In this sense, Matthew's story of the resurrection does not end until the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world. You see, the whole point is that from the first, the angel and the women, all the way to go into all the world, it's just the message continuing, the message getting out. And I think that's precisely his point to Matthew, to get these people onto the stage, not even to emphasize so much exactly each particular movement, but on the stage, they hear the message, they respond to the meaning. The soldiers respond to the meaning by fleeing, by getting out of there. If you want to be away from Jesus like the soldiers here, I guess you need to be very afraid. you need to turn and run and hide. The women get the message, don't be afraid. I guess the soldiers get the message, fear. Be afraid. And certainly, they don't want to face what kind of world they live in where that kind of power can overcome them in an instant. Or at least they don't want to think it all the way through. Now, some of these soldiers, no doubt, would eventually come to Christ. Many Greek and Latin-speaking people are in that first generation of Christians, maybe even some of their family members. But at the moment, and in the majority, they don't want to understand the meaning of these events. They were there, they were part of the event, but they wanted some way to suppress, to put away that meaning. But if, like these women, you will just honestly and earnestly come to Jesus this morning, you need no fear. Resurrection life has no fear. Do not be afraid, they say. You know how we often think of these angels like fat little cherubs who like shoot people with bow and arrow on Valentine's Day and that kind of thing. That kind of does a disservice to us here, because whenever anyone in Scripture meets an angel, the first thing basically the angels have to say is, don't be afraid. And we think of Isaiah 6, they've got six wings. With two wings they cover their feet, a sign of shame. With two wings they cover their eyes so that they don't burn up looking upon the glory of the Lord. With two they fly and they sing the song of the Lord. This would be a dreadful, shocking sight to see the messengers of the Lord. The shepherds on the night when Christ was born hear those words as well. Don't be afraid. Their hearts throb due to fear. They don't think to themselves, hey, great, we're about to, you know, get shot in the behind and get successful with romance. We're going to be great now. This is great. Cupid's come. No, they're afraid. They're concerned about that messenger of the Lord. So when the angels come to the shepherds, and now when they come to the woman, to the women here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome, Joanna is added by Luke. When all these women have come, do not be afraid functions at two levels. At the low level, it's a normal phrase to calm us down and get us ready to hear a message. Something kind of like, stay with me now. You know, don't faint, let me get the smelling salts. But also at the higher level, the message actually turns out to be a message that is completely beyond the reach of our foes. I'm about to give you good news that no one can touch. So the Christmas angel message was, God is born into the world. He took on flesh. There's nothing your enemy can do about it. And the Easter angel message, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is the firstborn of the resurrection that we all will have. There is nothing your enemy can do about it. And by the way, there's also nothing we can do about it in the sense of fumbling it up, ruining it for ourselves, in the sense if we are in Christ, He will hold us fast. In this way, the angels' words, they're artistic, they're poetic, they kind of resonate at those two levels. And if we're seeking Jesus, there is a sense in which we never have to fear again. It's a whole kind of power, a whole order of God's plan that is beyond what sin and the flesh and the devil can do to us. So, no analogy is perfect, but we'll give a try here and there. You've probably seen the movie Frozen, and the little fella, if you had not seen it, so there's a fellow in it, Olaf. He's sort of the comedic relief. He is a snowman who comes to life, and he's joking all the time, and he's very lighthearted. And so Olaf, at one point, his moment at center stage is a prolonged song that he sings about summer. Oh, summer. Like from the upper Midwest, like we talk about summer like a precious deceased relative. Oh, do you remember summer? It was so good when we were in summer, right? And so he's, oh, in summer I'll do this, and summer we'll have that, and summer this is great, and summer, and he sees himself playing beach volleyball, he sees himself lying out in the sun, he sees himself drinking a nice cool glass, and at the end the two friends are like, well, should I tell him? You know, he knew enough of summer, supposedly, to imagine himself there, but he has no power in summer. He has no capability to be in summer. He will melt. It's literally impossible for him to actually be involved in summer. It's a whole world and a realm that the snowman does not know, nor can he experience. He has no power in the world of summer, and so his plans in summer are a joke. And our enemy, the devil, has no power in the world of the resurrection, and any plans he might cook up for it are a joke. Even our own fleshly appetites in this way, they melt away in the presence of this burning sun. He has no power, the devil does, in the world of the resurrection, and his plans for it are a joke. And so, when a fully new reality, like the life of the resurrection, dawns, old cares and concerns lose their power. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That great image of, say, a calf here, maybe even born over the winter, now coming out for the first time. It's April, it's May, winter's over. There's actually green grass once again to graze upon, and leaping out of that stall. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. And there's not a power in that sense that can stop us. Elections matter, for example. Elections have consequences. But the final rule of all the world is not decided by elections, but by the resurrection. Viruses have consequences. Viruses matter. But the hope of all the world is the resurrection, and a resurrection that is beyond any virus or any variant. Big things of the world remain important, but they lose their ultimate fear. Do not be afraid, in that sense, is what Paul means in Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Does that sound like a source of life that's somehow in danger? Like it's going to rust, or be stolen, or be compromised by your failing or by the devil's temptations? No. Now the angels point to where Jesus did lay. "Come, see the place where he lay." That day, in that moment, even that rock where he was laying, they all matter. Sadly, in many gatherings that will call themselves church today, they will claim that Jesus simply only rose spiritually in the hearts of his followers. That in some way they had a spiritual impression that he was alive for them only, and his body was somehow still there. These were not exactly people that were ready for a glib, sweet, fake story of resurrection. "You know what, everyone? I know we're depressed and despondent and we can't carry on, but what if we just pretend that he's alive in our hearts?" Jesus did rise spiritually in their hearts, we could say, but it's precisely because he rose bodily from the grave. I would submit to you today, if you were in their position, what could possibly make him to rise in your heart, except for the fact before your eyes that he rose in body? That precisely the point is that the event of bodily resurrection has the meaning of permanent resurrection for you and for me. Further, because the Lord designed that body, that the body dead of Jesus would be laid in the tomb and in 3 days rise from the dead, and that that body would not somehow be remade but become that very body that would be the natural means of his resurrection, we see clearly that there is a connection between your life in the body here on earth and your resurrection life in Christ. Your body and soul matter. Just the way that there's a connection between the very body of Christ living and walking in his ministry and the body of Christ in the resurrection. God has plans for you, body and soul, in the hope of the resurrection. You see, we could hear many stories of good news that would just be focused on the spirit or just be focused on the body. And the resurrection shows that the whole of us, all of us, spirit and body, have been redeemed in Christ. Third, once you are told, go tell others, and Jesus will meet you along the way. You see, what the angel says to them is that they must go quickly tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. It's that same structure, actually, as we saw the other night in our Good Friday service. They hear, go and tell them. They do go, they meet Jesus, and then Jesus ends with the exact same command, right? "Go and tell my brothers," he says. So they immediately become messengers commissioned by the messenger. Angelos means messenger, and now the angel has made them the next messengers. so they can go and then make the disciples the next messengers. There's a pattern of becoming messengers and commissioning messengers going on here. And it's significant then that in verse 9 it says, behold, right? Look, whoa, Jesus met them and said, greetings. I love here his introduction is just simple. Hey, how's it going? There's not something kind of way over the top here about a sort of politeness. How are you all doing today? There's nothing formal like that. This is the kind of, hey, what's up? How's it going? And it certainly would have been that kind of shock or surprise. My wife has a cousin. Maybe some of you have this kind of person in your life. There is nothing that excites her like a good surprise. She will travel miles and miles, quite literally. Recently, she traveled over 4 or 5 states to surprise her best friend for her birthday. That's what she loves to do, is to surprise people. And do things like fill the entire room with balloons 3 feet deep. And then like be under the balloons way over in there. Like this kind of surprise. You've had one of those times where, like, they will have no idea that I would be here. And then you get to walk them and just say, hey, what's up? And your presence shocks them. The simple event of saying hello here has a different meaning. Like, well, what are you doing here? Well, what could be more shocking than to see the risen body of the resurrected Lord, who had not made them quite yet fully to predict this, but gave them full instruction, in 3 days I'll rise from the dead, so that when they see it, they can greet it, and they know what it means. That just as he said, he's risen from the dead. So fourth, worship Jesus. There it is. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These are monotheists, one God. They believe in one God alone. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. Every time they went in and out of the door, they would touch that little box that was there and say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They would go on and on, in and out the doors every single day, always reminding themselves, there is one God. They actually, the Jews did here in the first century, they held out strongly against Greek culture, against Roman culture, which, as you may know, brought all kinds of gods and goddesses in the forms of men and women, and they said, there is one God. How astounding, then, that immediately these women worship a man here in human nature, the Lord Jesus, because they recognize in that moment the event and its meaning. If this happened, then he is no mere man. If this happened, he is Yahweh. We are worshiping the one true and living God by grabbing hold of his feet and worshiping him. Worship Jesus. Jesus is God, so he must be worshiped. It's amazing here that even before they had been able clearly to think about categories and all these different things, some kind of clear confession of faith, they know he is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's so unlike us because he is the one true and living God, but also so like us because he has a human nature as we do. Notice that Jesus calls them brothers. I think he calls them brothers for a couple of reasons. Like, he doesn't usually call the 12, and actually now the 11, brothers. They're usually called the 12, or they're usually called my disciples. But it emphasizes that he has a human nature like them. It also makes us wonder why he doesn't call them, perhaps, traitors. Go and tell those traitors, I'm here. Go and tell those scoundrels. Go and tell those weaklings. Go and tell my brothers. And then go to Galilee where they will meet me. I want to tell you this morning, if you feel like you have failed Jesus, if you look at the one risen from the dead and you think, this great champion, I wish I'd done more for him, the whole reason he's dead and resurrected is because we didn't do enough for him, is because we were weak and needed the help, is so that he could look at us and say, here are my brothers and sisters. Here are these siblings. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants there to be Jesus here, firstborn, preeminent, the one who is worshipped by all with all of these siblings. coming up all around him. John 1, verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, when you see this great power of the resurrection, it's not somehow giving you a new task as if you've got to be worthy of him. The great power of his task is that he made you worthy of him. Call on his name this morning. If you will trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have power. You have the right to become children of God. In this sense, it's as if this commission has been passed down all the way to us. Go and tell my brothers and sisters so that they might meet me. It's like we've been in the warmth and joy of the sun for a while in this new world of the resurrection. And in verse 11, we go back kind of to the old world. It's almost like the mobster, right? There's always that mobster who kind of turns to the good and at the end of the movie helps out the FBI or something like this, you know, and kind of uses those skills. And it's kind of like, when we read this, it's like, yeah, this is how the world works. Verse 11 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among Jews to this day. One commentator, Grant Osborne, calls this another ironic testimony to the fact of Christ's resurrection. If it didn't happen, you don't have to explain it. This is the believable unbelievable, right? We can believe that they would say, that's unbelievable. I won't pay attention to it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to try to think through what that meaning is. Something happened to me. I was there. The earthquake took place. The angel descended and I ran for my life. But yeah, go ahead and pay me. That's fine. How often do we even, not only the religious leaders here, but the soldiers, do we like buy ourselves off? Say, you know what? I'm not going to listen to that anymore. I won't open my Bible this time. I won't hear the word preached this time. I'm not gonna pray or fight for the truth. I'd rather just, you know what? This is believable. We fell asleep. In some sense, this is the most obvious. I mean, this actually continues. There is a Christian author named Justin Martyr. He's called Justin Martyr because he was martyred for his faith. So we basically made Martyr his last name. He's called Justin Martyr in the second century. And he says, this is still the story that persists. Some of you, if you've studied your European history, know a thing or two about the Enlightenment. And a huge number, it's like a whole number of Enlightenment thinkers said, yeah, that's got to be what happened. His disciples stole the body. The problem is, if his disciples, if the body was actually there at some point to be produced, or bones or other kinds of material which had never come around, you don't have to have this story. You don't have to pay people off. But you know what? If we wanted to suppress it, what would we do? We would pay them off. Money's the best way to do it. So it's actually believable how they find it unbelievable. The way in which they try to press down the meaning of the event that they were a part of as well. Some writers have called this the false commission and the great commission. The great commission here is what follows in verse 16 that Jesus gives to his disciples. And it's as if there is a false commission right next to it. Event becomes meaning by going and telling. And immediately upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we see this competition, we might say, between the lie, once again, of the serpent and the truth of God. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's like, you know what? It's just a bunch of people who are smart, who don't know what to do. They want power. They want the status quo. And so they're going to buy people off. That's actually pretty normal. It's not too surprising here on the earth that people would do that. What's actually happening behind the scenes is the spiritual struggle that Paul describes. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. What must be told to try in a vain attempt to keep people from believing the true story is to spin a false one. And so here in verse 16 to the end, Jesus says, well, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, or perhaps better translated that one, some hesitated. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. Truth creates worship. The sensible lie creates doubt or hesitancy. And it opens here in verse 17 with that same point. Worship here, some hesitating, some questioning still. No doubt the 11 are there. No doubt there are probably more disciples who have come as well. Others who were in the band or in the upper room, people like Salome, people like Joanna, people like Mary Magdalene, and all the rest. As Southern Baptists in particular, we hear a lot of the Great Commission, don't we? As we celebrate and build some energy for the offerings that we have for international missions or North American missions. Well, let's also now see it in context here. The Great Commission is a direct outgrowth of the resurrection. The angels tell what it means. They give it to the women. The women tell what it means. They give it to the disciples. And then on and on it goes until it reaches us in Batcave, North Carolina in 2021. So last, the resurrection sends you as the next messenger. The resurrection means that Christ has authority. The resurrection means that he transfers that authority to you as a commission. Did you notice how there was some authority in the false commission too? Listen, you got to do this. Here's the money. Tell them this story. It kind of makes sense. Even though actually, if you fall asleep on the job, you could be crucified as well. Not crucified because they're Roman citizens. You could be executed. A Roman soldier who falls asleep on duty can be executed. But tell him that story under our authority. And if the governor gives some trouble, we'll kind of buy him off as well. We'll make it all work. There's this false upside down authority in the false commission, a right side up authority in the Great Commission. It's interesting also that what do the religious leaders promise the soldiers to go with them? Money. What does Jesus promise his disciples? His presence. Are you going to be bought off with money today? Or are you going to be bought off with the promise of the presence of your Savior who's with you always to the end of the day? What actually matters more to you? You cannot serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. And in fact, in order to believe the resurrection in its full meaning, you have to make that decision. Which do I care about? If someone promises me these means, or if Christ promises me his permanent presence. Pastor John Piper has said, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exist, therefore, to create worship all around the world. And Christ is being preached today in Sri Lanka and in Singapore, in New York and in Nepal. He gives us his promise to spur us on, not just money, to spur us on. And so the resurrection of Christ gives us our task, our authority, and our hope until the end of the age. This entire time, in fact, in which we live, is for the spreading of that good gospel. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, today's the day when the message reached your ears and grabbed your heart. Even when we do close, even as we sing, won't you come to the front? Won't you repent of sin and trust in the name of Christ? There's a lot on the line in that way. The question of what will satisfy you, earthly needs, what will buy you off, what do you need? Do you just need the presence of this Savior? Do not doubt by another sensible but empty lie. Believe the true report of the empty tomb. Come and worship. God, we're so thankful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ, that you have sent your Spirit. We even saw in this text that formula, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are in a time now, Christ, where you are risen from the dead and ascended to the Father, that all power and authority in this age is run through your right hand. But also you've given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to convict the lost of sin and bring us the truth, and also to comfort the saved and bring us hope. And I pray that right now you will do those two things as need arises in the hearts of these men and women. Give us that conviction of truth. Give us that confidence in the unbroken pattern of faithful witness that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the meaning of that fact, that buried with him in his tomb, is my sin and my shame and my failure, the sentence of death that stood against me. But he was raised for our justification. Oh God, even Jesus, you were vindicated in your resurrection from the dead. You did not die as a guilty one, but as an innocent one whose sacrifice covered our sin. And Lord, give us through your Holy Spirit comfort and hope on this Easter Sunday as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.